Let's stand as we read from the book of Luke. We're going to be in Luke 19, the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem, Palm Sunday, a fitting text. We'll be looking at verses 28 through 44. When he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village opposite you, where, as you enter, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you loosing it?' thus you shall say to him, 'Because the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owner of it said to them, 'Why are you loosing the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of him.' Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and to praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But he answered and said to them, 'I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out.' Now, as he drew near, he saw the city, and he wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the day will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our Father, as we come into your holy presence this morning, Lord, we are appalled at our own sinfulness, the weakness of our own hearts. Lord, the greatness of your gift. Father, please help us to understand as we look at you arriving at your own city, the city you have claimed for yourself above every place on the face of this earth. And Father, with the gift of your Son, the Lamb of God. And Father, the rejection that would follow. Father, I ask, Lord, that you would open our hearts, that we would hear your word. And Lord, I ask that you'd keep me to your word, that I would not add to it or take away from it. And Father, that you would order my thoughts, Lord, that they would be glorifying to you this morning. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week and this week, we've been on the road to Jerusalem. Last week, we looked at the start as he leaves Jericho. If you remember, Christ had just dealt with the disciples coming into Jericho on their favorite subject, their rewards and who was the greatest in heaven. It was just coming into Jericho that the mother of James and John had come up and said, "I want you to grant me the request that I have of you." And Christ had said, "What is it?" And she had answered that my sons may sit one on your right hand and one on your left. He comes into Jericho and he heals blind Bartimaeus. He calls a tax gatherer, Zacchaeus. And he says, "Come down from the sycamore tree." And he comes to Zacchaeus' house, and the Pharisees start to complain. See, he's eating with tax gatherers and sinners. And Zacchaeus stands up and he says, "Half my goods I give to the poor. And if I've taken anything by fraud, I restore it fourfold." Jesus said, "Today salvation has come to this house." And then this was the point of the whole visit here in Jericho. For the Savior had come to seek and to save that which was lost. And he tells that to the Pharisees. Then as he leaves, there's two more blind men that call on him and he heals them. And then on the road to Jerusalem, he gives the parable of the 10 minas or the 10 servants with the minas. And a nobleman calls his servants and he gives them each a mina. And he says, "Occupy till I come," or "Do business till I come." And the idea of this parable was to confront the disciples that the kingdom was not here in the sense of they were going to sit on his right hand and his left. He was calling them to work in the harvest field for the Lord. He was showing them that he was there to save souls, sinners. They were looking for prestige and leadership and positions of power. And he was pointing them to the low and the lost and asking them to be faithful and telling them that there were rewards to come. Now, this is a 19-mile trip from Jericho up to Jerusalem. And what it appears that happens is Jesus goes up and we see him stopping at Bethany. We see this in John 12. He says, I didn't catch the reference, but he lodges at Bethany with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, and they hold a feast for him. And the feast is at Simon the leper's house. This is in Matthew 26:6, when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper. It continues on. John 12 tells us that a great many friends came up. Okay, this was not a small feast. If you can remember back, it had just been a couple of weeks at most, maybe only a couple of days, probably somewhere in the 1 week to 2 week neighborhood, where Jesus had arrived at Bethany to call Lazarus out of the grave. This was kind of the pinnacle of the miracles, in my opinion. Lazarus had been dead 4 days. It was right at Jerusalem. There were lots of witnesses. They were still comforting Mary and Martha. When Mary came out to see the Savior, they came with her, so there was plenty of witnesses. He rolls back the stone and they say, "Lord, he's starting to stink. He's been dead long enough that the decay has set in." He says, "Roll it back." He calls Lazarus and Lazarus comes forth. And everybody is confronted again by the power of the Lord. He had claimed to be the resurrection and the life, and he had now set a sign, as it was, even though when they asked for signs, he said no, and yet there's no other way I can look at this other than saying it was a sign given. And they went back to Jerusalem, the people who were witnesses, and they told everybody that they had seen a dead man 4 days in the grave come forth with life. It was such a testimony that the scribes and the Pharisees are going to talk about killing Lazarus as well. Simply because of the testimony of the Lord in his life. And I can imagine that Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, if you think of this feast and them inviting everybody that they knew and coming to Simon the leper's house, they were very, very much interested in letting their friends know who the Lord was. Mary, while she's there, is also going to anoint him with the ointment and the perfume. And if you remember, this is also the Judas will say, "Why don't you rebuke her? This could have been sold for money." His greed will come out into the light. The little sins that he's been doing and pilfering from the box is going to become public. And Christ will rebuke him and say, "No, this was done for my burial and resurrection." And wherever the gospel is told, the story will be told. And Judas will go after that. Satan will put the thoughts in his head and will eventually come into him, and he will go out and he will betray Christ. So this is the background coming up. Jesus has just taught this parable. He's arrived in Bethany. He's had this feast. Everybody has seen him. Many have come up to see him at the feast. Now, you can just imagine this. There's a lot of them. It's Bethany, I believe, is about a mile and a half, 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. So that's not a great distance, but a feast goes long into the night. So some of them probably went back to Jerusalem and reported to friends and family. Others found relatives or a place to stay there at Bethany so that they could not have to walk the road in the dark. So there is a large group of people with Jesus this day as he's ready to start. And there's a large group that has gone back, or at least some that have gone back, and they've spread it in Jerusalem, that Jesus is coming. So we see two groups of people, one walking with him, another coming out of Jerusalem to meet him. And this is the great multitude that is coming. Now, I just found one really interesting reference on the size of the people here, and I just want to point this out. There is a historical reference, I believe it was in Josephus, that there were 256,000 Passover lambs slaughtered for the Passover during the years of Josephus. Now, this is right around the time of Christ. 256,000 lambs. Now, if you take the Passover requirement that the family was supposed to finish the lamb, or they would invite a second family or an older couple to come with them so that together they could finish the lamb, it's estimated conservatively that it took 10 people to finish a lamb. So that means there was at least 250,000, 256,000 Jews that were here at the Passover. This was a requirement that all Jews arrive at Jerusalem 3 times a year, and the Passover was one of them. There was a great crowd, certainly in the city, and Jesus was the talk. For 3 years he had been there. He had cleansed the temple. He was just about to cleanse it for a second time, but that hadn't happened yet. He had cleansed the temple. He had come multiple times and challenged the Pharisees. There had been blind men that had received their sight multiple times. Many miracles had been done. He had been traveling throughout all of Judea and Galilee. So this was not something that had happened in isolation. He was the main subject of debate. Who is he? Do you believe he is the Messiah? Now, they were there for the Passover. The Passover for the Jews was the time they remembered their deliverance from Egypt, how God had saved them from a life of slavery. And if you took it from that perspective, it was very easy to see what they were hoping for, that God would save them from a life of slavery with the Romans. And yet, when you go back and you think of the Passover, what was the Passover itself actually about? There was a passage in Exodus 12:13, and it says this. Now the blood, you remember what this blood was from. They were to take a lamb, either the sheep or the goats. It was to be perfect, without defect. They were to inspect the lamb for 4 days. 4 days the lamb was to live with them at their home. After 4 days, they were to kill the lamb, drain the blood into a basin, take the blood, put it on the lintels and doorposts around the house. And in Exodus 12:13, it says, now the blood will be a sign to you on the houses where you are. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. For what? The plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. See, that's what the blood was for. It wasn't a symbol of all the deliverance from Egypt. It was the symbol of deliverance from sin, forgiveness of sin. And when the death angel was sent by the Lord to bring judgment on Egypt, he would see the Jews and he would see the blood and he would pass over them. And that was the name. And Jesus had been called right from the very beginning. John the Baptist had called Jesus the Lamb of God. John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. See, Jesus knew exactly what was coming. He was the Lamb. He was coming. Hebrews 9 tells us, according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no remission. Therefore it was necessary that the copy of the things in heaven should be purified with these, but that the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Now, as I was reading this morning, I asked myself, what heavenly things do you think he's talking about? Is there anything here on this earth that God needs in heaven? Only us. Only us. It's us that he was talking about. Those earthly things had to be purified with a better sacrifice to stand in front of God. Hebrews would talk about now that we have great boldness to come before the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in times of need. We are the ones being purified. Jesus was coming into Jerusalem and he knew this plan of God. All of it's been set in effect from time past. If you go to Daniel 9:24, I don't want to get into this in any depth at all, but you know that even the date of his death, the day that the Messiah would be cut off, is prophesied right down to the day. The Pharisees had made the decision that they were going to wait until after the feast. Why? Because they didn't know if they could swing the people or not. The people were excited about this man who was feeding them and doing these miracles and all these mighty works. And the Pharisees knew this and they thought, well, if we can get a hold of them when they're gone, after this great multitude is left, then we'll deal with them. Then we'll deal with them. But it would have been late for God's timetable. It wouldn't have been on the schedule because the real Passover lamb that was going to shed his blood for the sins of the world was there. And so Jesus comes up and he orchestrates everything knowing that it's going to lead to his death. He's told his disciples this, it's been prophesied, and he comes up along the road with the group with him and he sends his disciples out. And the very first thing he does is he gets the donkey. Now the donkey is important. It's a fulfillment of prophecy. Not one word of his is ever going to fall to the ground. It says in the Bible that it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one jot or one tittle, the smallest written part of the word of God, to fail. In Zechariah 9:9, it says, rejoice greatly, O daughters of Zion. Shout, O daughters of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just, having salvation, lowly, riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So Zechariah had prophesied all of it. Now this was a picture to the children of Israel, not only from prophecy, but also in their own history and culture. The last one who had come to Jerusalem 100 years earlier, riding on a animal, was Judas Maccabees. After he had obtained freedom from Greece he had rode back into the city on a donkey, and they had celebrated his return and their freedom. And now they see Jesus for the first time in his ministry coming in openly to the feast, sitting on a donkey. Now, culturally, when a king came into the city, he came in one of two ways. He came in either on a horse, meaning that he was going to rule and he was going to take his rights by might, or he came riding on a donkey, meaning that he was lowly and meek and he was willing to settle for peace with the people. Christ came offering them everything. And I think it was a genuine offer. Will you hear who I am? He came riding on a donkey. If they could have heard, they would have heard. I mean, when we say salvation, we understand it was for the shedding of his blood to pay for the sins of the world. They looked at salvation and they thought it was for salvation from the Romans. And yet how many people in our lives, in our nation, even today, I think of the book, Your Best Life Now, look for salvation from the world's problems instead of salvation from their sin. He came in riding on a donkey. The people see him. There's an understanding that something has happened. Here's the man that has the power over death. He can speak, and the grave's open, and the dead walk. You know, they were amazed at the medical aspect of that. But think of it, the theological aspect. What puts men in the grave? It's not death. Sin. Sin. Bridges of sin is death. For the Lord to be in freedom from sin had to be given. That's the power of Christ, when he can call out and he can say, come forth, and the grave gives up its dead. You know, we joke and we say there's only two sure things, death and taxes. And you know what? Neither one of those are sure in God's eyes. There's a day that he will make war on death. He will destroy death. The human race, we look at death and we have no answers for it. It's the end. And God says, no, it isn't. The day's coming when I will end death. I am greater than death. I am the life. So this is what had happened. They were coming and they were looking for all this political savior, and they were missing the significance of what was coming. And they start to cry out in verses 37 and 38. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. They had the right words. They had the right titles. They even had the right source. Coming out of Psalms 118, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. But all this didn't give them a correct understanding of God's word, did it? The Pharisees call out and say, teacher, rebuke your disciples. Rebuke those that are calling out and praising you. It literally hurt them to see people praising Christ and calling him a king. And you remember, this was the actual argument that they had used to get the votes within their council to put him to death. It's better that one man dies for the people than that the nation of Rome comes in and destroys the nation of Israel. Better that Christ dies. The people are ready to make him a king. We can't survive a revolt. Had nothing to do with that, did it? It had to do with their own sin. Had to do with the fact that they were not willing to yield to the Messiah. They didn't want to. And so they got their eyes off of the call of Christ that he came to save sinful men. And instead, they turned it to the politics and they said, oh, this is the only way it's ever going to work is if we kill them. Get rid of them. Get them out of here. Jesus answers and he says, I tell you, if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. See, this was the day that God had ordained to glorify his son. I wonder. Sometimes it breaks my heart, but I wonder about this. Christ would say at one point, when I am lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. Do you realize the light that we have been given? There is no person that will be able to stand in front of God and say, you can't judge me. I didn't know. There's no evidence. There's no nothing. God says he's given evidence in creation, Romans 1. He's put it within our heart, a knowledge of his law, Romans 2. And Jesus said, when I am raised, when I am lifted up, I will draw all men to me. Our very calendars and date system and everything else proclaim that Jesus Christ came and that the world changed. There was a world before Christ and a world after Christ, and we can change those terms to make them more politically correct, but the change came because the world changed, because God had taken on flesh, and we have seen the light. And too often, like the Pharisees, instead of listening and saying, Lord, remember me, take me, help me, we say, Lord, tell them to be quiet. God says if they were to be quiet, even the stones would cry out. The earth, it says, groans and labors and travails. Why? Because it's bearing the burden of sin, the curse for our sin. Thorns, briars, killing, murders, the sin of mankind. Jesus walks in and he says, my name will be glorified. God has given light. What are you going to do with the light? That's the question. He came near, he saw the city, and he did what? He wept over it. This verse stops me often. He didn't weep over his coming crucifixion. He wept over the destruction of the city and the people that he loved. They were being given the light. God was holding it forth right in front of them, saying, this is the promised king. It was a genuine offer. You can see, it says, if you had known, he says, even you, especially in this your day. You remember in Romans, it talks about the Jews and all the advantages they had. They had the law, they had the prophets, they had the covenants, they had the miracles. They had seen it. They should have known. When Christ walked in, they were using scripture to praise him. Scripture that was foretelling of him. Even if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things which make for your peace. He was coming riding on a donkey, wasn't he? Offering them peace. Offering them peace with God. Now that's an important thought. We've talked about this before, but God does not come the way the world, does not offer peace the way the world offers peace. How does the world offer peace? Compromise. Compromise. You come halfway, I'll come halfway, and we'll get into agreement together at some point here in the middle, and we'll go on together. God offers a different peace. It's a peace of total victory. Total victory. There's no enemy left. If you look up the God of peace, look up that phrase, the God of peace. There's five references to it in the Bible. The first one, I believe, was in Romans, and it talks about destroying Satan under our feet. The second one was talking about our own heart and lives, changing our heart and lives so that we would glorify God, our hearts, so there was nothing left over inside of us. And the third one was in our actions and what we're going to do, that the God of peace would rule through you. In each one of these, it shows how our peace is. Our peace is in submission to a victorious God who is ruling. And here's Jesus saying, if you had known this was the day of your peace, the sacrifice was coming to pay for your sins. And I want you to take, if you got your Bible open, just go over to chapter 20. Go over to chapter 20, verses 17 and 18. He's been talking to the people and the Pharisees in particular. And in 17 and 18, he says, then he looked at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Now we know this, right? This is from Psalms 118 as well. And this is Christ saying, this is part of that psalm that they were singing as they came up. He came up to Jerusalem, that he would be rejected by the leaders and what? He would not only become a cornerstone, he would become the very first, the building block of everything that would come after. That's the chief cornerstone. You set the first stone, and then you set by that the two lines, and you squared those up, and you set the other corners based on that stone. Everything that would come of the building of the church would come based on Christ. So that's the stone which the builders had rejected, the Pharisees and the religious leaders had tossed out, would become the chief cornerstone. And then he says something. He says, whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Now, doesn't that sound just like what he said to the Jews? If you had known this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the day has come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, close you in on every side, level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. You see that? There is a choice between men. What will you do with Jesus Christ? Light has been given. There's no one without excuse. The Pharisees and the Jews would ultimately reject the Savior of men. And it was in the foreordained will of God that he go to the cross. But there was a consequence for that action. God did not supernaturally, in his power, make them reject Christ. He simply left them to their sin, to their pride, to their arrogance, to their desire to be leaders, to where their natural heart took them. And instead of seeing Jesus Christ for who he was, they saw him as a political threat and as a threat to them. And they said, we don't want him. Crucify him, crucify him. And they would be ground to powder. I love the first part of that verse, though, the part I skipped. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken. You ever wonder what that part of it means? This was in Luke 20, verse 18. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken. What does that mean? You see, you come to Christ, and unless you're willing literally to be broken, to die to self, to lay it all, to be a living sacrifice, to lay down your life, you can't come and say, Lord, I want to follow you, but first let me go and bury the dead. Let me first go and take care of my fields. Let me first. There's only one God. You either come to follow and you lay down that life and you find yourself broken over the stone of Jesus Christ, broken for your sins, broken, no hope left, and clinging to the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Or you find yourself rejecting the Savior and trying to do it in your own strength, trying to say, I'm going to pull myself up by my bootstraps. Jesus would weep. He would weep because he would look at the men and women literally who were predestined to deny him. And yet even in their fulfillment of prophecy, he was coming on them because they were following the evil dictates of their own heart. And it would break his heart. What do you think he thinks when he sees us? With all the light we have had. You know, we have so much light. I just want to point one thing out, and it kind of weighs heavy on my heart this year. What happened 70 years after Jesus did this? Anyone know? Rome came in and leveled the city. This prophecy was fulfilled in a very literal, real sense. And God gave other prophecies. One of them was in the book of Ezekiel that he would bring his people back into the land in the latter days. In 1948, he brought them back. There's a celebration coming up that will mark their 70th year back in the land. Their 70th year, God has been faithful. He's kept his word. See, we're just as much without excuse as they were. We have seen and we have heard and we know the living Lord, the living God. More than that, we have an understanding of the mysteries of Christ, as Paul phrased it, how sin has eternal consequences, and so we needed an eternal sacrifice, the very Son of God, who willingly laid down his life. It was not taken from him. He knew when he went up there that he was going up to die, even when they took him. You remember in John, they said, who are you seeking? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I am he. And what happened? They all fell down. They fell down because the Lord had spoken, I am. God was here. He says, let these go. And they heard and they obeyed. See, we have all of that knowledge. We know the heart of the Lord, that he does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. Ezekiel 33:11 says, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He tells us to repent. But to the wicked, turn away from your ways and live. Turn from your evil ways. For why should you die, O house of Israel? This is what he said to his people. They didn't listen then. They don't listen now. How about the church? There's one other prophecy that I think was beautiful there too. And I think it fits in with this. If you remember back in Ezekiel 10 and 11, the glory of God departs from the temple at Jerusalem. And it departs in two different chapters. And it departs in stages. First of all, it comes and it appears above the mercy seat where the presence of God is. Then it moves to the threshold. Then it moves out to the threshold of the temple. And then it moves to the gate of the city. And then it moves up onto the Mount of Olives and it disappears, going in out the eastern gate, going toward the west. In Ezekiel 43:1-2, it says, this is a prophecy about a future date. It says, afterwards, he brought me to the gate that faces towards the east. And behold, the glory of God of Israel came from the way toward the east. His voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. And Isaiah sees this vision of the glory of God returning. If you go to Israel right now, the eastern gate is blocked. They have filled the arch in the wall with bricks. Not the Jews, but the Arabs did. And then the Arabs made it a cemetery. They planted dead Arab bodies all around the gate that is now filled. The gate that isn't a gate. Because they know God promised he would come back to Jerusalem through that gate. And they said, God will not step on an unclean spot, so we're going to defile it with our dead bodies, and we're going to block it up with stones. And the Jews say it isn't going to matter. And so the most expensive part of the land of Israel is the Mount of Olives, and it's a massive graveyard as they fight for who can put their body there so that when the Lord comes back, they'll be closest to the returning Lord. And in all of this, Jesus came. He came down that gate once to offer himself, and he's going to come a second time. And the question is, what have you done with this Jesus who came? The Jews said, we would not have this man to reign over us. Oh, they had wanted him for deliverance from political problems. But were they willing to bow to him in their lives? Were they willing to be broken? No. He's going to come back a second time. Every eye is going to see. The clouds will split. His glory is going to be appearing. He's going to be looking for those who are looking for his coming. And the question is, which one are we? Are we the ones that are praising him with our mouth and turning away a week later? Or are we the ones that have allowed him to break us? To say, take me, Lord. Doesn't matter what you do. I know I have to be broken. Break me. I want to be yours. You know, I thank the Lord that he is merciful and that he is gracious. As long as you live and I live and Christ has not returned, the offer is still open. Come to him. If you've fallen along the way, ask for forgiveness. Pick yourself up and come to the Lord. Beg of him, because the King is coming back, just as he came one day riding into Jerusalem. Let's stand as we close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you so much that we can come into your presence. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to hear of your glory and to see just a foreshadowing of what it must be like. Lord, your power was so present that the rocks were ready to cry out if the people had held their voices. Lord, what will it be like when you come back a second time? Father, please help us to be ready. Help us to see you for who you are. Help us to be busy until you return. Father, we ask this in the precious name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.